Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7.
I don't know if he was reading the educational page this morning in the Sunday paper, but you know, the educational page, the comics, they have that series in there called The Lockhorns. Good for a laugh once in a while. But really some strong characters there, I mean, that's for sure. But there was one in there today, I don't know if you saw that, but I was reminded that and somebody brought this up, and I read it this morning, but it says the two sitting there, she's leaning over, you know, from one chair to him, and is sitting there but reading his paper, and he says, "Saying I do first does not give you seniority." Fits our study here. We've already been through that issue. But anyway, something I usually deal with also when I come to a segment in the marriage ceremony. But anyway, First Corinthians chapter 7. And we continue looking at, actually getting started. We just really haven't got into the text yet at all. Just trying to lay some groundwork there to overview the beginning here at the end of the first hour. And Paul has some things here to say about that are pertinent for our study in marriage. In this first section, in the first couple of verses, he's really dealing with those who are considering marriage, but not married yet. Some things you need to think about. And then he's going to get into some other tough issues and reinforce what we've already seen, what our Lord had said in Matthew 19:9, Matthew 5:32, and other places. And really dealing with divine design. Paul isn't going to vary from that at all. It says, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, but because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, and come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say by way of concession, not of command. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that." Father, we're thankful for the opportunity that you've graced us with today to study your word. We pray that as we continue plugging through and learning the principles that are here, that you'll challenge and encourage each one of us in those areas of our own spiritual needs and understanding in these areas, so that we're willing to live out our lives, make decisions based on your viewpoint and not the human viewpoint of the day. We thank you for this time of fellowship in the Word. May everything that we say and do this morning be done to the praise and glory of our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So verse 1 here jumps out and begins with those who are considering marriage. There is a thread that runs throughout most of chapter 7, and that is this: being single is okay. It's okay. Can imagine that in Corinth there were advocates on both sides of the issue, saying that their position, my position, is the most spiritual position. Knowing the background and the way things had gone in that church, his first statement here, as he's dealing with some of those issues that they had written to him about and asked questions about, he says, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman." Good. What's involved here? Good. Kalon is the word for good here, not agathos, the normal word for intrinsic good, But what he is talking about here is something that is good in the sense of commendable. Commendable. Something that's honorable. Now, good not to touch a woman. Honorable, commendable not to touch a woman. Now, he's not connoting here with his good that the opposite to touch a woman is evil. Now, what he's saying here, in fact, later on in the chapter, down about verse 26, yeah, 26, the first part of 7, he says, I think then that this is good in view, good, same way, kala, honorable, commendable, in view of the present distress. And we don't really know what the present pressure that he's talking about there. There's a lot of speculation. We'll get to that when we get down to that context. But he says that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Are you married? Are you married? And he's not talking about a committed relationship. You should be committed in that marriage. But I'm just, you know, that euphemism thrown out there for we're shacked up, you know. Committed. And I see where Massachusetts is now going to the, I got another lawsuit to get this same-sex marriages. I'm sure that Barney Frank's behind that one. And if you don't know who Barney Frank is, just forget it. But anyway, he was my congressman back there. I just, you know, unfortunately. That it is good for a man to remain as he is in that status. Are you bound to a wife? Are you married? Committed? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek. He's putting this all in the context of good. Commendable. Honorable. Same thing as here. It's good. It's okay to be single. And down there in that context, you're going to find out later. He says, "But if in verse 28, but if you marry, you have not sinned, say. But it's good and honorable. This is something that Paul throws out a number of times throughout this context related to being single. Yes, we need to put that into context, as we've seen, divine design. Not good that man should be alone. Not the normal situation, say. But it's an honorable, chosen course of action. Unfortunately, there are those who consider sex to be basically evil. And they are far from the truth. They're as far from the truth as those who consider any and all sex to be good and permissible. God is not against sex at all. I have to chuckle. Being in New England, you hear a lot of times the snide remarks about the Puritans, you know, related to that. Anybody that makes those kind of remarks has not read history, doesn't know what the background is. I tell you what, some of those, they'd curl your hair. But anyway. God is not against sex. He created it. He blessed it. We saw that. Genesis 2. When it is pursued within the framework that God intended within a marriage. Committed relationship. Committed. Sex is beautiful, satisfying, and stabilizing. In Proverbs, Solomon says in chapter 5, verse 18 and 19, says, rejoice in the wife of your youth. Be exhilarated always with her love. Marriage is to be the most fulfilling form of companionship in life. That is, by divine design. So when he says here, it is good, kala, it refers to that state of being honorable, commendable, single state, but not one that's commanded, as we'll see. And that's what he said. It's good not to touch a woman. This euphemism here. And of course, euphemisms are always used to deal with something that is delicate, sensitive. A lot of people will not, somebody dies, they will say, well, they died, they passed away. It's a euphemism. Here, to not touch a woman is a euphemism for sexual intimacy. To stay single. See, divine design. Sexual intimacy is only for within marriage. And it's used this way. This kind of euphemism throughout Scripture. The statement here of verse 1 is not to be taken absolutely. It's not a command. It is a true statement if certain conditions exist. It's the way he presents it. So Paul is saying it is good to stay single. It may not be the appropriate thing to do for all people. In other words, this is not an axiomatic statement. But suppose we took it that way. What if you took this as an axiomatic statement, as a command, the principle to be followed? Immediately you have three major problems, if you're thinking about what we've already studied. Of course, you go right back to that the command we saw in Genesis 2:18, not good for man to be alone. Not good. Out of that comes, of course, the creation, actually the construction of Eve, where she was benad from the rib, and then the institution of marriage. 2:18 is axiomatic. Well, this passage here in 1 Corinthians 7:1 is saying that under certain conditions, there may be an exception. You can't read that whole context as I did through verse 7 and not see that aspect. Second, it would also contradict the immediate context that we'll see when we read the 26, 7, and 28. It contradicts that context also. Most forcefully, if we were to take this absolutely, axiomatically, it would fall into the category of demonic doctrine, the doctrine of demons. Whoa, 1 Timothy chapter 4. 5 verses. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. They're totally insensitive. The scar tissue of the soul is so strong, they've moved away from truth. Men who forbid marriage. See, you can start to give some of the criteria that he's talking about here. Doctrines of demons related to what? Forbid marriage. An advocate abstaining from foods. If you don't eat this, you're going to be more spiritual. Don't eat meat on Friday. Or as back in New York when I was growing up, which is, oh, the mackerel snappers are eating. Oh, no. Men who forbid marriage advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared and by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer. Forbidding marriage, abstaining from food, doctrines of demons. And if we took this axiomatically in this context, we'd fall into that category. Point of hermeneutics, I think I stuck this in the notes so that I wouldn't miss it, but Scripture always must harmonize. No passage to stand in contradiction to another. If it does, you have a wrong understanding of one of the contexts, or maybe both. The Word of God is a unity. The parts rightly divided all harmonize with the whole. Sometimes it's difficult. Some contexts are really difficult. Probably some of the most difficult passages to teach is actually in the Gospels. But and put them in the right perspective. But whether you marry or stay single, the point from the context, evaluate the circumstances that you're facing. And do that always in the light of the Word of God. Divine viewpoint. So you need to be prepared to make choices, right choices, to do what is right. You have to, if you're going to do what is right, first you've got to know what is right. And that's why we're spending this time on Wednesdays going through this in the doctrine related to volition. So important we understand these things. We saw some challenging things Wednesday night related to Joseph. It's an illustration. And we got some more to go next week. But anyway. Why do you suppose Paul doesn't say, it is good for a man not to marry? Well, he could have said it that way. Because in essence, that's what he's saying. It is good and commendable under circumstances to remain single. But he doesn't do it quite that way. He puts it in the form of a euphemism for sexual intercourse, intimacy. From the perspective of the Word of God, abstinence and being single are one and the same thing. So when Paul says it is good not to touch, not to have sex, his point is it's good to stay single. Verse 2. Getting married's okay too. I mean, that's basically what he's saying here. Some have argued that this passage, what Paul is arguing for here, is a low view of marriage. I mean, that's not consistent with really his view of marriage in other places. Or that, in their view, that the only reason for marriage is for sex. And that's not true. But at first glance, if you look at this thing on a surface basis, that's probably what you'd come away with. You'd think that that's what Paul is saying. Because he starts off, but because of immoralities, what do you suppose this word is? Pornēia. Only here, of course, it's plural. Same word. It's Matthew 9. Matthew 19:9. 5:32. With this phrase, he's bringing into the equation here the culture, a totally licentious society, where sexual immorality was commonplace. In fact, some of the archaeology, the results of good archaeology work in Greece of this time period would blow your mind as far as the sexual depravity in areas. Some of the things that have been found. But anyway. So full of temptations that Paul advises marriage. This is not as the lesser of two evils, but as a safeguard against moral evil. Not the reason for marriage, but the protection of your person. Not a reason for, but a safeguard. You have to understand this in the light of the time, the circumstances that were faced by the believers in Corinth, living in a pagan society. When you do what Paul is saying here, makes good sense. When one's sexual desire and drive is not being fulfilled, it leads to great temptation to sexual immorality for those who are single, especially in a society such as Corinth. But how about our own? Where sexual license is not only freely practiced, but also glorified. But because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife. Let each woman have her own husband. Notice he addresses both men and women. He does so in recognition that this is a problem that both women and men face. The specific address is to each. To each. Each man. Each woman. What he's saying is that both face temptation in this area. Need to be realistic about it. There's two fundamental principles of marriage here. First one, marriage is intended to be a permanent relationship. We've seen that before, have we not? Divine design, permanent. The word here, have, E-C-H-O, echo, the word for have. And he puts this present, active, indicative, imperative, excuse me. It's an imperative. It's a command. Let each one keep on having. Present tense points to the ongoing habitual activity. It points to permanence. He states this principle while addressing single people. These first couple of verses. Therefore, this reminds us that if you're considering marriage, then you need to recognize this principle. Permanence of that relationship that you're about to enter into. As we've mentioned before, it's one that takes a lot of work. A lot of work. You need to be fully committed to the obligation of marriage before you take that step. As a Christian, you should never, ever approach marriage with the view, well, if it doesn't work out, we'll just split the sheets, go our separate ways. Never. As we've already said, it's a contract not to be broken. A three-party contract. Second principle here. Marriage is to be a monogamous relationship. What does he say? His own and her own. This is a responsibility for both. And of course, the imperative mood, the command says that this is a matter of obedience to the will of God. Whether you marry or not is a may-type decision. You don't have to. It's a choice you make. But if you opt for marriage, know this, that it is to be a permanent relationship. What does that do or say for the importance of that choice of that partner as you're dating? Boy, it's nothing to be taken lightly. You need to evaluate, and boy, don't make that decision based on emotion. But unfortunately, that's where we're at most of the time. Think. Secondly, know also that this marriage relationship is to be sexually monogamous. If it is not, you're defiling the temple. He makes that point in chapter 6. But anyway. Verse 3. Obeying God within marriage. Emphasis here. Let the husband fulfill his duty. Duty. Hopefully. Obligation. Indebtedness. There's another important word here. Likewise. The adverb here. When he goes, let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. Obligation goes two ways here. The hamayas here, the likewise, is like putting an equal sign in here. What Paul is saying is that there is a mutual obligation here. In fact, both verses 3 and 4 have the same equal sign, which tells us something. As we've seen before, he may be the head of the home, as he scripturally is, but that is not Paul's emphasis right here. He has that responsibility to be the ultimate one that makes the final decisions. But here, Paul is talking about some obligations within that relationship that are mutual. There's a mutual indebtedness within that relationship. And this mutuality extends to all areas of intimacy in the relationship. Not just to sex. That's a part of it. But it's more than that. Some observations here. The three principles in these verses that, when applied, will go a long way, I think, to stabilizing and handling many marital problems. First one, how can the duty of indebtedness or obligation be carried out by a person who is totally self-centered? Everything is I. See, when you approach marriage, it's not I anymore, it's we. A man who is self-centered cannot and will not recognize that he has a debt obligation to his wife. Likewise, a wife who is self-centered will not recognize that she has a debt obligation to her husband. If the issue for both is, I want my own way, and I want it now, no way am I indebted to anyone, kind of our hedonistic society today, if either or both approach marriage with this view, that marriage is doomed. Has built in the mechanism for self-destruction. For the single, this passage gives some divine viewpoint related to things that they should be evaluating carefully while dating. If you find that the one that with whom you're dating is self-centered, not only will it impact your dating relationship, but you're looking at an extremely poor marriage risk. See, if while you're dating, you observe this self-centeredness in many areas of life, do you think that they won't be self-centered after marriage? That it'll all change? But you say, no, I'm special. Right. I'll change him or her, whichever the case is, after we get married. I suppose you also believe in a tooth fairy. Usually what happens after marriage is that it increases. I mean, remember, especially you young ladies, that guy you're dating, you're seeing the best you're going to see before you get married. See, the only thing that changes that is that individual having his nose in a book and getting his viewpoint and thrust in his life squared away based on the Word of God and his relationship with Christ. That could change anybody. But apart from that, forget it. So self-centeredness, that's a major red warning flag. Usually they're the guys that are so self-centered, they're usually on the cheap also. You know. But anyway, that's another issue. But here he's focusing on self-centered. Second principle. Well, headship truly belongs to the man biblically. Point Paul is making here is duty and obligation is mutual. Now you need to ask yourself some questions. How well do you handle obligations within a relationship? Do they bother you to have obligations, duty? Then maybe if it does, you might consider the single life. You might also say, check, do they pay their bills consistently? Are they conscientious about paying their bills on time and not incurring indebtedness above which they can handle? This kind of thing. What makes you think that if they don't pay their indebtedness to whoever, Sears, to Visa, MasterCard, or whatever it is, to the electric company, the gas company, that they're going to pay indebtedness to you in marriage? But you say, well, I think that maybe you're stretching it a little bit too much there, Pastor. You're getting a little too commercial here. The word fulfill here. Let the husband fulfill. Now they put there in the sideline of the New American Standard render. And that's okay. But the word is apodidome. Apodidome, fulfill. Also in the present tense, also in the imperative mood, command. To pay back. It means to pay a debt or a bill. It's used that way. Again, the present tense indicates a continuous obligation and thus something that is to be fulfilled constantly. Just as you owe a house payment and they expect their money every month, car payment or whatever. Fortunately, I haven't had one of those since 1980, but of course, I don't drive new cars either, but I don't know if I could bring myself to do that again, but anyway. The electric, whatever. Paul is saying that the same concept of indebtedness to another person is involved in marriage. Think about it. There's an indebtedness there, and it's mutual. And the third one, third principle, which actually we'll see flowing out of verse 4 as we hit it, but we'll give you the principle here and then we'll look at verse 4. It says, those who are married must consider the surrender of their independence. especially difficult for some people to do that, to recognize they have responsibilities now within this marriage. You can't just go off and do your own thing. You know, and I'm sure we've been all guilty of that. I spent, when we were stationed down in Key West, Florida, lived on the water, on one of the keys there on an inlet where we had, you know, just look out the window and it was there, you know. Had a boat, had to have a boat. Couldn't afford it, but I had one. I mean, you know, it was a big investment, $150. Yeah. But that, when you're, I was probably an E4 when I first went down there. I mean, Joe, bottom of the pile, he didn't have a whole lot of bucks, you know, but I had that boat. Wasn't a whole lot, but it got me out there to go fishing. And I was there most every day. Worked nights, fished in the daytime. I mean, I was not doing what I should have done. There's nothing wrong with going fishing once in a while. But every day, I mean, I probably missed a day or two here and there, but, you know, I'm sure for Helen it felt like that. You're ignoring me. And I think I remember hearing that a few times. You know? You leave me here with the kids. You know? We had two at the time. We lived in a mobile home right there off the quay. And, right next to this old retired chief and his wife. Boy, they were a couple of characters. He used to brew his own beer. And he had a shed right next to our fence there. And it got hot down here in the summertime. And every now and then you'd be sitting there and all of a sudden you'd hear those bottles start going boom, boom, you know. And it's, you know, well, his next brew is all over the place. He was a character. Anyway. Verse 4. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Surrender of independence here. At first glance, it almost appears that we have a contradiction here. The body is her own, or his own, right? Yet does not have authority over it. And the word for authority here is a very strong one. It refers to legitimate authority. Strong word, exousia. And he puts this in a nomic type present that's stating a principle, a fact that's always true. And the principle is in marriage. Separate ownership of one's person ceases. But you know, that's the same thing in our spiritual life. Do you belong to yourself? Or do you belong to Him? See, He dealt with that in chapter 6. But there's also that principle comes into marriage here. See, in chapter 6, verse 19, he says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. The context. Sexual immorality. Previous context there. We need to ask ourselves some questions here. Or make some observations. How well do you do at surrendering your personal freedom, your rights? Or is this a problem for you? How well do you do in traffic? Or are you one prone to road rage? Yeah, but they got the right of way. Give it to them. Or do you have to, you know, put your car right You know. Of course, if you're driving an old beater, you know, you can do that. And they'll look at you in these new fancy deals and, well, I'm not going to argue with him in that big old van. You know. No, can't do that. In marriage, there is a surrender of independence. And you must be prepared for that. Or your marriage will never achieve what God intended for it to do. For someone who is single, therefore, that they need to answer this question as they contemplate marriage. When they're approaching marriage, is this one that I'm considering marrying? The guy or the gal, whichever, you know. Now it's the guy for the gal and the gal for the guy now. Don't miscue there. Don't go like Vermont or Massachusetts. Is this one that I'm considering marrying? Someone to whom I could cheerfully surrender my rights, my independence? Or must I have my own rights, my own way? Let's make sure we've got a handle on this. At least there's three concepts here that need to be evaluated as you approach marriage. The mutuality aspect is the first one. Does one party always carry the whole load? Seems like the gal carries most of the load, doesn't it? A lot of times. But the point is, you cannot approach marriage with a selfish, self-centered mental attitude. Second is the obligation. Not always pleasant to fulfill the whole range of obligations. Do you glory in fulfilling them? You just can't ignore responsibilities because you just don't want to do it. You don't want to take out the garbage or whatever. Do you remember the definition of love? Love. It's an attitude that motivates you to do what is right and best in whatever situation, based on your understanding of the Word of God. And all of it within the divine perspective in the light of the future. The light of eternity. No matter what the cost. Third thing. Surrender of independence. All of these are tough to apply because of the pressure that is always going to be there from outside things, but also from inside. That old nature is there and trying to get you to go in a direction you shouldn't go. But you have the indwelling Holy Spirit. You have the Word of God, divine viewpoint. Choose to use it. It's in your best interest. For those in marriages that understand these things, both parties now, there will be few, if any, divorces. Don't mean there won't be some tough times, some tough issues, some tough arguments, maybe even some good Donnybrooks, because you have to recognize you still have an old sin nature. But get your perspective back in line quickly. See, the Word of God is very realistic and recognizes that not always will the ideal exist, and therefore there may be a need for a separation. Short term. Mutually agreed upon. Not one party walking out and saying, "That's true, I'm out, I'm history." And that's where Paul goes next in verse 5. In doing so, he sets here into context some parameters, some guidelines in this area. Verse 5. Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. The eisegagos, historical background, the setting, if you will, the culture in which this is written is absolutely essential if we are to understand what Paul is saying here. It is impossible to come to the text with our Western cultural frame of reference and rightly divide what Paul is communicating here to them and the truths and the principles that are here that we need to learn from this section. By attempting to interpret this through the lens of our culture today, it leads to many distortions. See, that's a principle that we always have to keep in mind. The passage of Scripture must be understood first and foremost in the light of how those that was written to would understood it when they heard it. That needs to be understood first. That must guide any understanding of that context. This is a section that the exegete must be sensitive to that principle. What would the hearers have understood Paul to be saying as they read this letter, as it went back to Corinth? Well, it's interesting. Chapter 7 begins a long section that runs all the way from here to the end of chapter 14. Verse 40 is the end of chapter 14, which appropriately ends, by the way, saying, let everything be done properly and in an orderly manner. This whole section could be titled The Confusion in Corinth. Why confusion? They're living and functioning outside the parameters of the divine viewpoint, the Word of God. Many issues, marriage, liberty issues, worship issues, the place of women in worship, sign gifts, especially tongues. They had a problem with that. All those temporal gifts. He had to deal with all these issues. And he was dealing it with those, remember, in a time frame, in a context, when they were still operative. They were still messing him up. Now, verse 5, those married should avoid separation. Should avoid it. Now the Word of God is very realistic, and we really see that here. Paul says that there are times in marriage when enough stress enters the relationship so that separation may be needed. It may be the needed course of action for a short time to resolve some tough issues. So if you choose to marry, the objective is to maintain that relationship to the level and degree so that separation is not needed. We are to avoid separation in marriage, unless that he gives several exceptions. Or you can separate with the following conditions in view. What happens in a Christian marriage when the stress factor reaches such a point that the only option is separation? It shouldn't. But it does. Should there be some conditions? Should they just say, I'm mad, and I'm moving out, or I'm going home to mama? You know, I always thought if that was, I never did, but if I ever heard that, that was a one-way ticket anyway. But because she cut it, but, you know. But what does Paul say here? See, that's our tip. We say, well, that's it. You know. Stop depriving one another. The word he uses for depriving means to rob, to steal, to defraud. In fact, he used that way back in chapter 6, verse 7 and 8. When he says, actually, then it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? See, we're such a litigious society today. We ought to sue at the drop of a coffee cup in our lap or something, you know? Sue McDonald's. Sue the one with the big bucks. Why not rather be defrauded? Same word. On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud, and that your brethren, other believers. Very sarcastic there. Basically telling, shame on you. This is correctly translated when I put the stop here. You have a present imperative plus the negative may. There's no word for stop, but that flows from that construction. Stop doing this activity. To rob, to steal, to defraud. It really kind of enforces the fact that some of those in the Corinthian church were practicing a forced celibacy within marriage. It's possible they were thinking that, by golly, if I abstain, I'm more spiritual. And it's also possible that one or the other is attempting to use sex as a weapon to gain leverage in that relationship, in that marriage, which is equally wrong. The expression of love in marriage through sex is a beautiful tool to build on, not a weapon to fight with. To do so, you rob, you defraud your spouse. Stop depriving one another, then, he says. That has even a wider application, wider reference than just to sex. It really, those things that lead to a total breakdown of the marriage relationship. When that happens, each is robbed of something legitimate that belongs to them, something God intended for them to realize within that relationship. Things, as we've seen earlier, security, companionship, encouragement, love, that umbrella of protection that love should give to the woman in that relationship with her husband. But Paul is realistic and is recognizing that the ideal in marriage is not always realized and that there may be a need for separation to relieve the stress in the relationship. And he gives some conditions under which they may occur. What I'll do is I'll just mention these 5 points. Is it five? Yeah. See how we go here, but the guidelines. If there is a mutual consent, must be mutual consent. Except by agreement, it says. The word here, symphonos, thinking with. One harmonious voice. Both must agree that separation is needed. This is symphonos. It's the word for symphony. I mean, the English word symphony flows from this word. Boy, in a symphony, I played in the orchestras. Only I played trombone, but I sit back here. Boy, I tell you what, nothing got me. And maybe it's because my sister. She played violin. Still does. But those early years. Squeaky. Woo. Yeah. And that's what you need. You know, a squeaky violin or a clarinet or a saxophone where they don't have the reed properly moistened, you know, and stuff. And it goes, really gets grease, you know, just grates on you, you know. But this says, you know, we need to come by agreement. Everything needs to be in harmony and symphony. So Paul is saying here that Separation is to be by mutual agreement. And he's not talking about divorce here. Don't go there, because that's not here. He gets to that, but not here. Separation, the second principle is separation is to be for a limited time. And that's what he says here. For a time, except by agreement for a time. So not only is it to be mutual, but it is to be by consent, mutual consent. Not to be open-ended. It's for a limited time only. Agreed on before the separation. This time is needed and is established for to set goals and objectives, not just some, I'm leaving, you know, and move out. Third principle, separation is to be devoted to spiritual activity. This is indicated by the purpose clause, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Devote yourself. Separation is to add time that is necessary to regain one's spiritual focus, here indicated by prayer. What would be a condition that could possibly cause a separation? It could be all kinds of things. But one of the most basic is that they throw out there today that you hear all the time. Lack of communication. He doesn't talk to me. He just grunts. You know? Whatever. And it goes both ways. But usually you hear that, yeah, he's just, you know, he's in another world. You know. But he's talking about we don't understand one another. Something is said. It's taken the wrong way. And the spouse becomes offended. Something little becomes a huge hunger. You know, I mean, it just, actually, it's a stone rolling down to crush you. I think it's interesting that in separation, Paul's exhortation is to work on your communication skills. He does that by saying, begin with God in prayer. Back to the triangle. You get a problem going horizontal. 90% of the time, it's because you get a problem going in your vertical relationship too. So the idea here is to take some time to reestablish your relationship with Him. Get your thinking straight. Why is this necessary? Your relationship between one another on that level will never be what it should be. Always less than what it can be and what He intends it to be if your relationship with God is not right. You can count on it. Very basic principle we've already seen a number of times in our study. You cannot have a complete right relationship with others at whatever level if you do not have a right relationship with God. Now, when he talks about prayer here, they just say, for a time that we may devote ourselves to prayer. And he just doesn't use, he uses a common word for prayer, but it's, he uses, he puts a definite article with it and says, it's not just general prayer that's in view here, folks. He says, look, specific. Let's get down to the issues. What's the problem here? Pray about it. Deal with those issues. You have specific objectives that need to be dealt with. You know, it's like in James. If you lack wisdom, ask. Well, pray about the specifics. And of course, this prayer would be that your husband would immediately see the light, right? Now, his focus is on whichever, both parties need to get their focus straight. Self-examination to see where you are at spiritually. Get your spiritual act together. than getting yourselves refocused in the area of the importance of that relationship of marriage and all the assets that God has given you to make it work. The fourth thing, the separation is to eventuate in reunion. The aim, the purpose of separation, in fact, is the same as it is for the purpose of discipline by God, is always for restoration. Restoration. The way God deals with us is the same way we should deal with each other. To restore, to reconcile that relationship. And then the fifth and last thing, and we'll close here. Must always see that there is a danger involved in separation. It's not a fail-safe thing. There are dangers involved in separation. Must be aware of the extent of Satan's activity to draw you away from where you ought to be in your thinking and your viewpoint and the choices that you make. It would be his desire to keep that separation going, to stop the reconciliation, the reunion. It's part of his thrust to keep you as a believer sidetracked, neutralized spiritually. Satan's objective would to have the separation eventuate in involvement with someone else, ultimately to wreck the marriage. Part of his attempt to counter and destroy anything that God has established. Remember, sanctity of life, sanctity of that one flesh relationship. God established those. It's in our best interest to operate within that sphere of his thinking, his viewpoint, if we're to experience in our life and in our relationships all that God intends for them, that relationship. The provision is there. You've got to choose to use it. Father, we're grateful for your grace. For the Lord Jesus Christ and all that we have because of our relationship with him. Father, we're needful of our lack in so many areas of having your viewpoint, your thinking. And we pray that it would be our desire to grow and mature in the Word, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so that we can become prepared believers, prepared for whatever pressure, test tomorrow might bring. And we just know that as we look to you, and whatever the need is, that you'll make the provision for us. And we're thankful for that. We would remember, especially this morning, Father, any that might be here without Christ and therefore without hope because they have no eternal life. They have not believed in Jesus Christ. May they know this morning that Jesus Christ died for them, paid the penalty for their sin. He was judged in their place. And that by believing in him, putting their faith and trust in him and his work on the cross, where he was judged for them, that they can have eternal life. Eternal life. A gift by your grace. All through faith. We thank you for this time this morning. We pray for those that as they and their family get-togethers and this afternoon and whatever, that they'll have good fellowship and enjoy the day together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.